Church, and to those who are not with us away for the holidays, we also want to greet them and tell them that the empty chairs, lots of empty chairs today, they're responsible for that, and we want them to feel guilty. But seriously, keep safe, keep loving one another, and worship Jesus in all everything you do. Today's sermon is taken from Matthew chapter 1 to 2 in the spirit of the season, Christmas. And the sermon title is An Almost, Almost Savior. Now, whatever we want with life, we want life to be full of surprises. We want life to be always in shortage of boredom and free from frustrations, uncertainties, and failures. We want, for instance, our workplaces to always excite us. That every day when we go to the workplace, we say to ourselves, I love this job. I love this job. We want our workplaces to have bosses who won't annoy us, colleagues who will always support us. We want another example for all our trips to be smooth. No transport breakdowns, no interruptions. None of those something came up during our vacation. So we just prayed for Brother Haniel and Janibeth. Haniel and family are away in Cebu, his wife's hometown, for the holidays, and something came up. That is, Janibeth's father got hit by a car, and the family vacation became a funeral reunion. If only trips and vacations are always smooth as planned. We want, another example, our T scores to be always high, our O level scores always low, our pace high, and our cholesterol low. We want open doors to our endeavors. We don't want humps. We don't want roadblocks. We don't want risks, uncertainties, sudden changes, failures. In life, as much as possible, we do not invite risks. We avoid risks. We hate uncertainties. What we long for is for our lives to be sailing smooth, controlled, and predictable. So wouldn't it be great if exams would always cover only the things, the topics that we've studied? Wouldn't it be nice if we've always been accepted for the that one job that we really wanted? Wouldn't it be great if the stock that we buy will always appreciate like Bitcoin? Or that every toy, every car, every gadget that we buy will never visit the repair shop? Wouldn't it be perfect if there is nothing to hinder all our plans? No risks that may frustrate our goal? Nothing in the way that would give us uncertainties? And some of us think that that is how God operates. For He who is sovereign and in control of everything executes everything perfectly. But upon close examination, He who is sovereign and in control works out His plan amidst roadblocks, amidst uncertainties, and even failures. He gives us a Savior, unfolding His salvation plan in the midst of a lot of hiccups, a lot of uncertainties. His plan of salvation, the birth of Jesus Christ, it came with lots of hindrances. And one can say it came hanging by a thread, suspended on a cliff. So if you open your Bibles, you look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 begins with a genealogy. It reads, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, let me stop there. The reason why we find reading the genealogies to be a little bit dry is because we, I would say, belong to a generation that does not give much importance to genealogies. I remember going to Bible school, and I have a classmate who was very, very interested with genealogies. He actually showed me a folder containing his genealogy. He's an Indonesian. He came from the Batak tribe, and he tells me his father's name, his mother's name, his grandfather's, his great-grandparents, and so on and so forth. And I told him, I don't even know my great-grandfather's names or my great-grandmother's name. The only genealogy I am very, very familiar with is the genealogy of the iPhone. 2G, 3G, 4, 5, and the latest 8 and iPhone 10. To the Jews, however, genealogies are very important. They're important for land inheritances and to prove rights to certain offices such as kings and priests. And in this long list of genealogy that Matthew provides for us, he aims to show Jesus' lineage, that he comes from the line of David, and thereby he has claims to be king. Now, interestingly, in this genealogy, however, is that Matthew inserts some names of women. Now, women's names do not usually appear in a genealogy, but Matthew put it here for some reason. And I suppose the women's deliberate inclusion, or rather the names of these women's in this genealogy, has a purpose. It seems that the aim is to show that there is something common with these five women in the list, making all them stand out. And so first on the list, we find Tamar in verse 3. Tamar. Now, if you are familiar with the story about Tamar, she lived a very scandalous life. She was married to the son of Judah, and she wasn't anymore, because we are told in the book of Genesis that was wicked, and the Lord put him to death. Tamar was childless and a widow, and so Judah, her father-in-law, gave her his second son. She's married again, this time to Onan, the second son, but Onan was also wicked. He just wanted the pleasure of sex, but did not want to give Tamar an heir for his deceased brother. And so the Lord killed Onan too. Twice widowed, Judah did not want to give his third son to Tamar, perhaps thinking that Tamar was a black widow. All the husbands die. And so Judah reasoned that the third son was still too young. But really, Father Judah was not willing, thinking that he may also die like the rest of his sons. And so Tamar, childless and a widow, disguised herself as a prostitute and lures her dad-in-law to be her customer. So after a one-night stand, Tamar becomes pregnant and then would later bear twins. That's the scandalous life of Tamar. Next woman on the list is Rahab in verse 5. Rahab, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now you probably are familiar with Rahab. If Tamar was a prostitute by necessity, Rahab was a prostitute by profession. Rahab was known for his heroic act, a commendable deed when she hid the two spies who went to spy Jericho, the city where Rahab lived. And so because she protected the spies, her life and her family's life were spared. And she then became part of the Jewish community. But what do Tamar and Rahab have in common? Well, both of them lived a scandalous life. One was a one-time harlot by necessity. The other, a one-time hero harlot by opportunity. Next woman on the list was Ruth. Ruth, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, many of us are familiar with Ruth. The very moment she set foot on Bethlehem with her mother-in-law, something changed. Her name changed. She is now always referred to as Ruth the Moabitess. It's become part of his name, like Uriah the Hittite, or maybe Star Wars fan, Jabba the Hutt. It's part of the name. Moabitess, meaning that she is a female from Moab. And Moab is a land known for prostitution and sexual immorality. So to keep referring to Ruth as a Moabitess is like calling Ruth the girl from the red light district. The obvious connotation to Ruth's living is intentional. Now, what was Ruth's story? Well, the widowed and childless Ruth sought to remarry and wanted a righteous man by the name of Boaz to be her husband. But in order to attract his attention, she made what I call a very indecent proposal. One evening, while Boaz was asleep, tipsy from a few drinks, Ruth crept into the spot where Boaz laid and slept beside Boaz. Slept beside, not slept with. She merely just slept beside the man. The Moabites just slept beside the man. Nothing happened. But then who is to believe that a Moabitess just slept beside a man to make a marriage proposal? The book of Ruth tells us that Boaz woke up in the middle of the night, startled by the presence of a woman. They talk, and the man promised to make marriage arrangements as soon as dawn breaks. That's all. Ruth the Moabitess merely slept beside the man, and the two just talked. But nevertheless, it is a scandal. So far, all these three women have something in common. Their lives were characterized by scandals. Then you move on to verse 6. You have Matthew does not tell us her name. Instead, she is referred to as someone who had been Uriah's wife. But we are all Bible literate, and we know that that woman is none other than Bathsheba. First time the woman was mentioned in the Bible, she was taking a bath. That's how you remember. Bathsheba. King David, we are told, saw her from the top of the palace and got his men to summon her. And a one-night stand followed, and soon Bathsheba was preggy with David's child. Adultery. Some scandal, isn't it? And as if to highlight the scandal even more was the fact that Bathsheba was referred to as the one who had been Uriah's wife. She had been somebody else's wife, Uriah. And who was Uriah? Uriah was one of David's faithful warriors who was KIA, killed in action. Killed in action not as a casualty of war, but killed in action because there had been a conspiracy. David masterminded his death so that he could legally acquire Bathsheba as his wife, and nobody would have the slightest clue. Nobody, that is, except God. Now, those are the unglam details of Jesus' genealogy. It shows us that the Bible is not afraid to reveal to us the failures of men and women. To show us further that God works despite the weakness or failures of men and women. To show us that no amount of scandal is going to thwart God's plan of salvation. I mean, look at the scandalous women from Jesus' line. And that's not even the complete list. Because at the bottom of the long genealogy, we have this in verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, we have just heard a sermon on Mary last Sunday, the Blessed Mary. Blessed, for she has found favor from God. Blessed because out of the many women, she was chosen to bear the Son of God. But along with her blessedness, we must consider that Mary's pregnancy was not always a blessing, quote unquote. It was also a curse. It was a curse in the sense that it caused a scandal. I mean, think about it. A virgin with child. Now, Jewish law provided that such a woman can be stoned to death for breaking the vow of chastity. This was what the movie, if you remember, the Nativity story portrays. Portrays this side, this problem of Mary. And later on, the Jews would mock the adult Jesus, telling him, "We are not illegitimate children." like somebody is. Hint, hint. We are not illegitimate children was meant as a slander against Jesus. So I think Matthew includes Mary in this genealogy because, in a sense, she belongs to the list of women with scandals. And these scandals alone should have obstructed God from carrying out his plan of bringing to us a Savior. They are scandals that pose a threat to God's work. However, that is exactly the point. That despite the scandalous lives of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary, God's plan of bringing to us a Savior was not foiled. God's plan is never stonewalled. God's plan is never frustrated by scandals. On the contrary, God chooses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And then moving on in verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, well, one cannot keep her pregnancy a secret for long. The tummy bulges and soon it becomes noticeable. But don't worry, verse 19 tells us something about the character of the man Joseph. The husband was a righteous man, we are told. And we assume surely a righteous man will ask no questions. Surely a righteous man will say, listen, I don't care about your past. Your child is my child. But no, that was not what Joseph had in mind. Joseph, being a righteous man, decided not to bring Mary to public shame, never stoned to death. Instead, in his righteousness, it led him to just quietly disappear from Mary's life, to abandon her pregnant, or rather his pregnant fiancée. That was his plan. How did God's plan of salvation unfold? Well, as you can see, it is now hanging by a thread. It is suspended from a cliff. Joseph was about to abandon Mary to divorce her quietly. This righteous man was about to make a decision that would place God's plan of bringing us a Savior in jeopardy. But we are told, chapter 1, verse 20, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of Mary, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So we see that in the nick of time, God sends an angel to reveal to Joseph the child that that child really is, who that child really is. And the righteous man changed his mind. God's plan of salvation was nearly hindered by a righteous man, even by a righteous man, but it wasn't, because God's plan can never be thwarted. Despite the lapse in judgment of a righteous man, God's salvation plan wasn't subjected to frustration. And moving on, after Jesus was born, we are told in chapter 2 that there were magi from the east who came to Jerusalem. And they inquired, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. So in a sense, when the immigration officers asked them about the purpose of their visit, they just stated it was a religious convention. They're coming to look for the one who has been born the King of the Jews. Now, this could have been dismissed as a religious fanaticism, but not for the paranoid King Herod. Herod was known to have slaughtered even his own sons for suspicion that they wanted to snatch the throne away from him. And so when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. And we are told all Jerusalem was disturbed along with him. The entire Jerusalem was very concerned. It was a national security threat. And so we are told in verse 7 that Herod called the Magi secretly and found out the exact time the star had appeared. I don't know, maybe he probably invited them as honored guests of the palace, fed them, gave them gifts with something in return, which is, go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go too and worship him. Yeah, right. The wise men left, and soon they found the child Jesus. Each presented his gifts, gold, incense, myrrh, items that were valuable, cashable, and portable. They are probably are like our modern-day gifts. They must have planned to go back to the king who fed them, but they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. And they heeded the warning. So they took a different route on the way back. So it was with Joseph. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. For Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And Herod waited and waited and realized he had been tricked. And so he ordered the slaughtering of all infants 2 years old and below. This, my friends, can be considered a close call. Phew! God's plan of salvation was nearly jeopardized. It was hanging by a thread, its neck pressed against the edge of a sword. It almost failed. But God's plan of salvation will never be hindered by any scandal. It will never collapse due to man's wickedness. Almost, yes, but only from our limited human perspective. The risks that we find in Matthew chapters 1 and 2 are there to show God's power. That it will be crisp and clear that nothing frustrates the promises of God from being fulfilled. His promise to bring a Savior for us, to save us from our sins and restore us back to God, to save us from wrath and condemnation and bring about instead eternal life, a renewed and everlasting relationship with God. Nothing thwarts God's plan to bring us salvation through Jesus. Nothing hinders. And I want you all to always remember that. That if there is something that is keeping you from turning to Jesus, remember, God's plans can never be thwarted. Could it be that you are trapped in idol worship or in superstition, gripped with a constant fear that ancestors and spirits will bring your life down when you turn to Jesus, when you abandon them? God's plan of salvation can never be thwarted. In Christ Jesus, not even demons or powers, nor anything else in creation, we are told, will be able to separate us from the love of God. Is a life of shameful sin keeping you from turning to Jesus? You say, Jesus will never accept me. God's word tells us that God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I will never drive away. What else is keeping you from turning to Jesus? Opposition from parents, from colleagues, from spouse. Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers, children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Or is the love of money keeping you from coming to Jesus? God's word tells us, Jesus himself tells us, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink. For the pagans, those who do not know God, they run after such things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things that you will need will be given to you as well. You see, if God did not allow scandals, if he did not allow the wickedness of man, opposition, to frustrate his plans of bringing us a Savior, it follows that nothing can hinder you from believing in this Savior, Jesus Christ. Nothing, though how powerful or gripping they may be. Nothing thwarts God's plan to provide us Jesus, the reason for this season, so that you and I can be saved from sin. So if nothing can stop God from fulfilling his promise of salvation for us, who is to say that things can sometimes jeopardize God's plans for us? So if you've got it all planned out for your child, which school he or she should go to, but then something happened a few weeks back, his T-scores wouldn't allow it. Take heart. Take heart. It will not hinder God's good plans and purposes for your child's holiness, even if he doesn't go to the school that he desires to go to. Say you've lost your job due to circumstances beyond your control. How are you now going to provide for your family? Take heart. God, who promises for the needs of his children, will see you through. You, who are his children in Jesus Christ. Say you finally settled down, you tick off your dream of getting married and having a happy family, but the child born into the family was born with a lot of health issues. Does that hamper God's good plan and purposes for his children? I remember back then in 1997, I personally thought that I've got everything figured out. I'll graduate from Bible school, start work in ministry, marry my wife Anna a year after, I've saved some money and start a family maybe 2 years after that. But my mother died a few months before graduation, and my relatives wanted me to fast track and get married. We did. And the unplanned baby came a year after. And the baby came with lots of health issues, lots of surgeries beginning day two of his life. What do you call this? It's not just a roadblock in my plans. It is a massive sinkhole. But both the little and big issues, whether a failing grade or a massive sinkhole, both little and big issues that obstruct and threaten to mess up your plans do not in any way jeopardize God's work in your life to make you more and more like his son, Jesus. Nothing messes up God's plan to sanctify you and to use you for his glory. That is the message of Matthew chapters 1 and 2. And so we have been praying for our brother Lau Hon Meng. Lau was on a work assignment in Myanmar as a cameraman for a foreign TV network. And to our shock, he and his team were detained by the court for violating a section under Aircraft Act because he flew a drone in many places to take pictures. Lau's son is turning 1 year old this December. Now, it won't be like any other birthday a boy or girl turning one celebrates. This birthday is special because Lau and his wife Michelle had waited for a child for 10 years. 10 years for God to give them a child. And the Lord finally blessed them with a son. Question now is, will the unfortunate events, turn of events in Myanmar, thwart God's mysterious plans in blessing this couple, this family, for his purposes? I doubt it. Because nothing thwarts God's good plans for his people. If he did not let obstacles, scandals, opposition hinder his plan to give us salvation, will he let failures, will he let roadblocks challenges, and even sin hamper his work in making us holy in Jesus? I doubt it. And so as we celebrate the birth of our Savior this Christmas season, may the circumstances surrounding his birth, the unfolding of God's salvation plan, may it give us joy, the joy of knowing that sins are forgiven in Jesus, joy of knowing that nothing messes up what God wills to do in the lives of his children, always for their good and always for his glory. Amen. Let us pray.